We find ourselves in Mark chapter 2. And when you turn there, you're in the midst of a gospel that is noted as being one that presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. He does not divulge himself, or rather diverge, or lay aside his divinity. He will be the God still, but he will be the God who serves. And in this marvelous gospel account, we have him moving with haste, and scene unfolds upon scene very quickly. Scholars have looked at the Gospel of Mark and they divide it into different sections, and we kind of look at those things and we say, I can see that. And one of the things that we note now is that we're in the midst of the portion of his ministry that's associated with his miracle working. And we're going to see, and we have already begun to see, that in this gospel we'll see various aspects of his glory. A glory that will have him in the confines of a sweet home where Peter's mother-in-law lives to heal her of a great fever. We'll have him heal the paralytic man in such a way that he will connect his deity with his power to do the impossible, and that is to raise up a man who is paralyzed. He can forgive sins, and that's because he is God, and this he presents to us in the account that's before us in the Gospel of Mark. We also notice that when our Lord is being presented in this gospel, that he is going to present himself in such a way that he will cause the religious elite of the day to be completely befuddled. They will be critical, yes, but they will not understand how that he is going to present things that are new. And when he presents those things that are new or that they cannot understand, they will begin to reason in their minds, and he will be perceptive of their reasoning. It is part of the God's that we serve's patience that he will allow us to think, and sometimes allow us to even say thoughts that have arisen in our minds before he answers. He could preempt those questions, but rather he lets us think, he lets us speak, and then he answers. In the case of these critics, the Pharisees and the scribes, the doctors of law of the day, he allows them to think, in some cases articulate their concerns. One of the things that they are concerned about is that the Lord keeps company with sinners. We found this last week, is that when he calls Matthew, who is a publican, Matthew has his own circle of friends, friends that are like-minded to him. Matthew is a tax collector, and those people that are drawn to tax collectors are not the high and mighty, they are not the morally pure, they are publicans, they are sinners. And they are drawn to Matthew, and Matthew, because he has been drawn to the Savior and is enamored with him, wants to do something for the one who will forever shape his life for the better. And so he has a feast for him in his home. And in Mark chapter 2 and verse 15, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. There was an attraction of the Lord Jesus by him of these men. They were sinners, some of them egregious sinners, but there was an attraction of the Lord Jesus. Now, we've tried to understand that attraction, and we've made attempts in modern Christianity to make him attractive. And so we will come as close to the world as we possibly can, because we think what really attracts sinners to the Savior is the world that they live in. But that's not true. The attraction of sinners to the Savior is something that they don't live in. A world that they do not know. A morality that they do not possess. A purity that they do not have. They are drawn to his moral excellency. His virtue. And this is what attracts him to these dear people who are known as sinners by society. They know they're sick. They know that they are morally destitute. Sin always carries with it some sense of lack. It carries with it a sense of shame, a sense of guilt. And we've tried our best to erase that. We have created mores and norms in our society that will tell people that you are not a sinner. You are just going down the path that you've chosen, and no one can say you're a sinner. But in the back of one's mind, if one is being honest, and if the Bible is true, and I will go to my grave believing that the Bible, every word of it is true.
Amen.
That there is a witness in the heart of every man of the law of God. And that law has a purpose in your heart. And it's not to tell you how good you are. It's to tell you you're a sinner. And I believe deep in the hearts of men, all men, everywhere, whether you're in this third world country or this deepest, darkest portion of Africa that has never been exposed to the gospel, or a place that's supposed to be enlightened like our country, where we've had a coming of the gospel and it's fading away, but yet the vestiges are still there. It doesn't matter. You still have the law of God written within your heart, and when you are doing something that He is displeased with, there is a sense of guilt and there is a sense of shame. And you may not be able to articulate it, but it is there. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I think the aroma of Christ everywhere He went. And He only said of Him one time, He came to give His life a ransom for many. And that ransom would be paid for sin. And the sinner who's quickened will say, this is who I need. I have to have some relief from this guilt. But the critic cannot understand that. And the critic, you can just see them licking their chops. We've got him now. He's neighboring and coming close to sinners. And the Lord Jesus utters those immortal words that we find in Mark chapter 2 and verse 17. When Jesus heard it, did you notice? He let them say it. He's going to let you think. He's going to let you say your criticism. And then He's going to come back with His answer. And this is His answer. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Oh, well, there's a relief. Now that explains it. That's why I see this, and it doesn't. It's a concern to me. I'm righteous already. But did you hear the words? If you're looking down upon the sinner, He uses the term righteous, we would say tongue in cheek. You think you're righteous. You don't need a physician. If you don't know that you're sick, you don't go to the physician. These people know they're sick. And my friends, there is not a soul here today who will be able to say throughout all eternity, and we're going there, we're one breath away from it, that you'll be able to stand before God in your natural state and say, I have all the righteousness I need. The Bible is the witness against you. The Bible will tell you that your moral excellency that you're so proud of, filthy rags in His sight, detestable to Him, odious to Him, worthy of all condemnation. If you have not come before God and made this assessment of yourself and acknowledged and confessed before Him, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. You, when you depart this life, will bust hell wide open. This moment, breathing in God's great goodness. The next moment, suffering eternally. Have you heard that recently? Is it true? Of course it's true. And may God be pleased to open the hearts of anyone who thinks, I have no need of a Savior. I have no need of a physician. I'm not sick. The Lord Jesus then surprises these people. But He reveals these people. He uncovers them for who they really are. The evil scrutiny continues. If you look down in verse 17 of chapter 2 of Mark, verse 18 rather, and the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto Him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Now, if we didn't know better, we would think this is a legitimate question. There's no ulterior motive here, but we know better. These people are after the Lord Jesus. They really want to trip Him up. They want to prove to all the people He is not whom He will claim to be. And you need to fall back up under control of us. We know what's best for you. So they look at this area, they observe what's taking place with His disciples. They know that the Old Testament has a place for fasting. There are days of fasting in the Old Testament as well as days of feasting. There are times when people are in distress in the Old Testament and the outlet for their distress is not to eat. Our outlet for distress is to eat. Their outlet for distress is not to eat. We also know that in this day and in this time, there have been people in the religious realm who have every desire to impress people. And so what they will do, they'll let the people know I'm fasting. They will parade that they're fasting. And it's the religious elite that are doing this. And then on the other side, there are the disciples of John. I attribute no ill motive to the disciples of John. But the disciples of John were known as men who fasted. John's diet was sparse. It was rare. But his disciples apparently fasted. And so they present to the Lord Jesus, we're observers, and we notice that your disciples do not fast. And the Lord Jesus lets them ask the question, makes the observation, and then He's going to reveal something else about the glory of knowing Him. Notice, if you will, in verse 8:19, and Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Here's the answer to what you're observing. These men are not sad. These men are glad. Why is it that they're glad? And the Lord uses an analogy that these people will completely understand. I told you last week that in some rabbinical writings, there are statements that says in the times when there's going to be a wedding, weddings don't just occur in the Hebrew ritual and custom. spur of the moment. They are well thought out. They are well planned. It's one of the greatest and happiest times in all of the human experience. So they make it last a long time. And so these rabbinical writings say that 7 days prior to the wedding ceremony itself, the bridegroom will have his own gathering. He will have those that are friends of his. They will come over, and for 7 days, there is to be no worship. There is to be no requirement for the offering for sins. The number one item on your agenda is gladness, happiness. And the primary reason that there is to be this absence of fasting is because the bridegroom is there. You take the bridegroom away, everything's off. You can return to your dull life. The bridegroom is there. You have to displace all of your sadness, all of your gloom, because he's there. And this is what our Lord would have us to know about life as it will be. For his disciples then, and for us who know him 2,000 years removed, we can know the joys and the gladness of his presence. Well, does the Bible speak about fasting in the New Testament for believers? Yes, it does. But generally speaking, our lives are to be one that is filled with joy and gladness. And how, right, the joy of the Lord is our strength. How, pray tell, can we move beyond the blasé existence of day-to-day life and ever come close to knowing the things that apparently these disciples were knowing simply by being in his presence? Turn with me to John chapter 15 and verse 9. We're going to unlock this and we're going to apply it. Because this is not reserved for this 3-year period where our Lord is with his disciples in person. It's going to go on and on and on because he's going to promise to be with his own. And that's where the gladness comes, is his presence. That's the key thing. In John chapter 15 and verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Do you understand, and do I grasp this very fact that the Lord intends for our lives to be ones where we have gladness, we have joy? Joy is not happiness. Joy does not depend on circumstances. Joy has an object. Joy is joy only in the Lord. And he intends us to have it. We can be, as Paul says, "I am sorrowful and yet I am rejoicing." We can have both. But many of us have only one. We have the sorrow down pat. We don't know joy. And the Lord said, this ought to be the life that you live. This ought to be your existence. Just like what the Pharisees saw with my disciples. My disciples are glad when I'm with them. I want you to know practically, day in, day out, a joy that comes by knowing me, knowing my love, perceiving my love, perceiving my presence, abiding in me. Then we also note that this is a state for the believer that one has to work at. He says, "Abide in my love." This opens the door for joy, for gladness in his presence. But it is something that we can't say, "Well, Lord, I'm going to step back and just let you. I'm just going to live life." And you have to just intervene and interject this joy. Notice what Jude says in verses 20 and 21. Jude, verse 20, and then verse 21. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. You want to find that your life is more than the sad component or the absence of joy component, and find out that it can be joy, it can be gladness. Then you're going to have to build up yourselves on the most holy faith. You're going to have to pray in the Holy Spirit. By these two things, you can keep yourself in the love of God. And this means, I believe, that it is not a positional thing. Listen, I will never get outside of the love of God. I have been loved by God in Christ from eternity past. It will go on forever. But here we're told there's action that we have to take to keep ourselves there. It does not mean that we are not eternally secure. It means that if I want to perceive daily that I am loved by Christ, loved by God, I'm going to have to work at it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Abide in Christ. You see, this gladness and this joy, they're intertwined with companionship with Him. And as we're seeing, it's the promise to all believers. We have this joy that's introduced to us with this analogy before these words are ever spoken by the Lord Jesus. We have the forerunner, John the Baptist. And as you know, as we studied his life, this was a man who came on the scene and he understood his life's role was to be a voice and to point men to the Savior. And when people heard his voice and people began to move toward the Savior, and as he pointed them to him, it was not a disappointment to him. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest joys of his life was when the Lord Jesus was manifest to be baptized that day. From that point forward, he could point people to him and say, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he uses the same analogy. If you'll turn with me back to John chapter 3 and verse 29. John is not going to be on the inside with these disciples that the critics look at and say, "Well, how can they be unfasting? They need to be sad. Just show us some sadness. We want to see sadness." They can't. The bridegroom is there, and John is going to be on the periphery of that. He's not going to be on the inner circle. But there's going to be something he sees that causes him joy. And he's going to use the same analogy. John chapter 3 and verse 29. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." What he's essentially saying here, I am not the Christ. I am not that light. I'm sent to bear witness to that light. I'm sent to bear witness to the Christ. I am not the bridegroom. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But I am a friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who standeth and heareth him," that is the Lord Jesus, "rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And this my joy therefore is fulfilled." You see, you can not only have joy, it seems, in the presence of the Lord, but you can be on the periphery and see what God is doing in the inner circle and rejoice of what He's doing. That's what happened with John. What we have in our Bible then presented to us is going to point us back to His deity. Where's His deity in all this? Here's His deity. Genuine joy is only in the presence of God. Listen to Psalm 16 and verse 11. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Whose presence? The presence of God. This presence is something that we anticipate, but we can experience here to the degree that we are aware and perceiving His presence. And by the way, you know this. This is uniquely a place where you can experience His presence. And don't let anybody fool you into thinking that the only way you can know He's present is if somebody's speaking in tongues or somebody's exhibiting some kind of strange behavior. That's not true. He said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. Uniquely, you can experience His presence. And there ought to be, somewhere along the line, in the lives and the hearts of God's people, as He is with us, the gladness and the joy that He produces simply by being in His presence. And that presence that we will know now, we can taste now, the joy that comes with it is something that when He sets all things right, and we know His unbroken presence in a way that we've never known it before, when the mist had rolled away and every hindrance to the enjoyment of who He is has been taken care of, there will be joy unending. Gladness unending. He shall wipe away all tears. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The former things will be passed away, and you will not be in soul sleep. You will not be oblivious. You will be having the joy that is promised to you that is eternal. There was only one time that His disciples were really downcast. We have recorded for us in the Scripture. The only time that I can recall that His disciples were down. You know what it was that caused them to be despondent? In John chapter 15, 16, and verse 5, the Lord Jesus said, "But now I go my way to Him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things," what things? "I'm not going to be with you. Your sorrow hath filled your heart." Give us some sadness. Here's the sadness: that He's not going to be with them. The Lord Jesus made it clear that He did not intend for them to know sadness forever. As a matter of fact, we will find that sadness displaced by gladness when He comes after His death, after His burial, after His resurrection. I love the phrase that's very concise elsewhere in one of the gospel accounts, that when the Lord, after His resurrection, appeared to the disciples, one of the times it says this, "And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." You want gladness? I want gladness in my life. It's not going to come from anything we know about in the world. It will only come to us in relationships that have as their center a common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when you two come together, He will be there with you. The only way that you're going to have gladness is acceptance with Him and enjoying His presence. And the Lord Jesus said there will be a facilitator for this. And it will be, in a sense, me being with you. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And oh, just think of it. Just think of it. The gladness that can be a part of our experience when we know something of His presence. And it's not restricted to here. I think it's at its greatest heights when the saints come together, but it's not restricted to here. This presence, this joy, this gladness is something that has moved various songwriters. You remember this one? Fanny J. Crosby, the writer of thousands of hymns, so many that she ended up using a pen name because the publishers thought her name is going to become too familiar and people won't buy what she writes. But they'll buy the material because it's so profitable. But if they know it's come from her, oh, it's another one from Fanny J. Crosby. So she used a pen name for a while. But you know her songs. And this ties into what we're saying this morning. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And listen to another songwriter who says, there is a peace in my heart that the world never gave. A peace it cannot take away. Only because the bridegroom is present. There's only joy in His presence. And you can taste it. You can taste it here. You can taste it in your private devotions. It only comes when He's present. And when He's present, by the way, He's not just an observer. He's engaged. We're engaged with Him. Our private devotions should include two things: prayer and Bible reading. Not necessarily in that order. Bible reading is where He's going to talk with us. Prayer is where we're talking to Him. And if you're going to put an emphasis on one or the other, put your emphasis on Bible reading. Let Him talk. And it's amazing. I mean, just little glimpses. Now, I'll give you a personal experience and we'll come to a close here real quickly. This past week, I finished up Romans, reading through Romans. And I have a practice. I don't read consecutively through my Bible. I've done that in the past. I have no method except for this. One period, reading through a New Testament book. Then I'll go to the Old Testament. And I, for some reason this past week, after I finished up reading through Romans, I said, I'm going to start reading Esther. You know, Esther is the only book in your Bible where the name of God is not mentioned. He's there. Providentially, He's there. And I'm not talking about something that is ethereal. I'm saying this is reality for the believer. And maybe you all could come to me with your own experiences. I hope you can. But I just began reading this historical narrative of Esther. I read about King Ahasuerus. I read about his power over multiple lands that speak multiple languages. And I read about his queen, Vashti. And I read that the queen Vashti does not want to be an object. She will not come into the king's presence for him to show her off and her beauty. She refuses it. And Ahasuerus decides that he's going to find another queen. And I'm introduced very quickly in the book of Esther to a man named Mordecai. And I think in my mind, how is it that this man got here? And then it's as if the Spirit of the Lord allows me to remember the sad story of the Babylonian exile, but knowing that even among those that are dispersed, there are some who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. And here's Mordecai. And then I read something else. I read that he has his uncle's daughter, Esther. She's an orphan. Her mother and father are no longer. But this girl, who is not only extremely fair to look upon, but you see that her character is sterling. And one of the ways that her character shines is that she is submissive to her, to Mordecai. And I think, who can explain Mordecai? Who can explain Esther? And then for a brief moment, before I close the book and I'm on my way to a busy day at work, where my mind will not very often, maybe ever, rethink what happened. But for that moment, my heart is glad that I serve a God who can do such marvelous things. Why? I've been in His presence. I've heard His voice. And my heart is glad. I'm telling you, this is one of the glories of the Christian life. I can tell you of your need for a Savior and to trust savingly in the Lord Jesus, and you will have joy and peace with God that you've never had before. But it doesn't stop there. The attraction of Christianity is what I didn't understand it at the time, but what was present at the time when they told me about John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And I have been just tasting here and there for the past 40 years a little bit of that abundant life. And it's my fault that I haven't tasted it richer and fuller. But my friends, it's there. You want to have someone to give you a testimony of the attractiveness of Christ? I can do it. I can do it. I'm not attractive physically or emotionally or morally. You won't find too much that's attractive by me, but I can tell you about the Savior and I can tell you how attractive He is. Oh, come to Him. Come to Him. You say, well, and this will be the final thing. Our lives as Christians are not always glad. They're not always joyful. And sometimes that's by God's design. There are times when He puts us through times of deep, deep sorrow. But even in those times of deep, deep sorrow, I can't explain it. There can be peace and there can be joy. Someone has likened it to this. Did you know, I hadn't thought about it, but there are places in the ocean where there are springs of fresh water that come up through the ocean. I looked it up. You know, there's this thing called the internet. In New Jersey, in the 1970s, an artesian freshwater spring was discovered during scientific drilling 60 miles offshore. In Florida, there are at least 15 submarine springs off the west coast of Florida. In the North Sea, there are these springs near a certain place. In the Croatian island of Brock, there's this type of spring that's up to 50 meters in sea depth. In Bahrain, which I've been to, by the way, in the Persian Gulf, in the 15th century, a man is said to have dived into the sea with a fur and filled it with fresh drinking water. My point is this, in your sorrow, He still has reservoirs of gladness. And by the way, don't try to explain that to anybody. They'll think that you're ignoring the things that should be making you sad. But I can tell you, He will give songs in the night. Not just while you're sleeping, but in the nighttime of distress. He can bring to your mind the things that will soothe your soul and will settle you down and to cause you to know this is not all. This is not it. This is not the darkness that leads to absolute despair. This is a pathway that God has chosen for me. And He has nothing but good intended for me, because I am in His Son. Why don't your disciples fast? How can they? They're glad. I'm with them. You and I can know that. I trust that we will. Let's stand to be dismissed.